Okay, well, question. Who is the navigator in your household? Jesse, are you the navigator in your household? Yeah? Sometimes? Okay, so have you ever been on a trip and you had trouble, you got lost? And maybe you're pointing to...
Never happened.
Have you ever been on a trip and you wonder, you know, will we ever get there? Maybe you've been on a trip and you never really did. I mean, you had to change your... things got so bad, you had to detour and turn around or something. Well, we've seen in our study of the life of David so far that David has been on a journey. And he has had a lot of struggles, a lot of difficulties in his life. And frankly, given what he's been going through, it would be reasonable for him to feel lost. You know, am I ever going to get where I think I'm going? He had to wonder if he was ever going to reach the destination that God had promised to him. Remember, David had been selected by God specifically and anointed by Samuel as Israel's future king. The Lord blessed David, and David experienced many difficulties. It wasn't just blessings that followed David being anointed by God. It was difficulties that followed, at least so far. Remember, Saul hated David, and Saul tried to kill him repeatedly. David has been on the run for many years, spending time in the wilderness, rough conditions, separated from the people of Israel, from the worship, you know, that would be part of that, and community and so on. He's had enduring conflict, many, you know, battles, and I think about after the Amalekites raided Ziklag and took the women and children, the people that were with David wanted to stone him. I mean, things got so bad that even his closest associates were ready to kill him. They were just fed up. But God is faithful and sovereign. He is still working all things according to his master plan for David. And, you know, to bring us up to date with where we've been, Saul is now dead. David is king over Judah, in other words, the southern two tribes. Abner made Ish-bosheth king of Israel, Saul's son. And these two kingdoms, the north and the south, have been in conflict during this period. But Abner finally endorses David to be king. Abner and Ish-bosheth are both murdered, David having nothing to do with that. And then that brings us to chapter 5. And the title of the lesson today, 2 Samuel chapter 5, God establishes the throne and the city of David. Really, it's a fascinating chapter, a chapter of great transition in the life of David, even the life of Israel, for preparation for some even greater things that are going to be happening later on. The theme of the chapter, as I put it, God continues to accomplish his sovereign plans in establishing the throne and city of David as key elements in redemptive history. God has this master plan, and we have the benefit of having seen that in Scripture. We know what's ahead for David and the messianic prophecies and all of this and the coming of Messiah. But David hasn't seen all that. But this is we see God orchestrating events in his providence to line everything up. God is in the details. First of all, we see that David is anointed king over all of Israel, beginning in verses 1 to 5. And specifically, the first two verses, the tribes of Israel acknowledge that David should be king. Let's look beginning in verse 1. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh. Previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel. So all the tribes of Israel now come together. They've been in conflict. So these northern 10 tribes come down to David at Hebron and say, David, we're ready for you to be our king. With the death of Abner and Ishbosheth, there's no more opposition. So the folks are ready to embrace David. Commentator Robert Burgeon writes, this logical conclusion that it just makes sense for David to be king over all Israel based on four things, just quickly. God had blessed David with great military successes when he served Saul. I mean, the people knew that. Remember the song that the women would sing? What was it? Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000. So that's ingrained in the people. And it's like David is the real hero from a human standpoint. God has really blessed him with military success. Secondly, God has revealed that David, or had revealed that David was destined to become Israel's king. I mean, we see that. They mention that here in second part of verse 2. God, through Samuel, had said a different person is going to reign after Saul, someone after God's own heart. Number three, Abner, the military leader under Saul, had come to a point of endorsing David. We looked at that last time in the study. Abner was very influential. I mean, he was in charge of the military under Saul, so a lot of power as well. And he finally came to the point of saying, no, it's not Ishbosheth, it's David is the one that needs to be our king. And finally, David's respectful treatment of the leaders from Saul's dynasty no doubt got their attention. I mean, David was really above reproach in not trying to position himself for power by killing off Saul or killing Saul's descendants. He had nothing to do, you know, with the death of Ishbosheth. So just some reasons that would be going through the minds of the people. Well, in verse 3, the tribes of Israel make a covenant with David. Let's read there. So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them before the Lord at Hebron. Now, Hebron had been David's capital city in the south. And David makes this covenant with representatives of each of the tribes of Israel. That's interesting. A covenant is an agreement. So usually there's maybe two sides of the agreement. We'll look at perhaps some elements of that agreement that David entered into to get the endorsement of all the tribes. It says they made this covenant before the Lord. What do you think that means? Well, there was clearly a religious element to the ceremony. Probably priests played an important role in that ceremony and in the establishment of this covenant. Next, the tribes of Israel appoint David as king over all Israel, continuing in verse 3. Then they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So David was 30 years old when he became king over all Israel. He reigned a total of 40 years, 7.5 of those. He's already been king in Judah at Hebron, and for these remaining 33 years, he's going to be king over all of Israel from Jerusalem. Now, beginning in verse 6 of chapter 5, we enter this section of 2 Samuel that deals with how the Lord blesses David. I mean, it is clear that God is doing amazing things, and God is blessing the fact that David has become king over all of Israel, and there's just these series of blessings from God. We'll be looking at much of this in the coming weeks, but I won't go through all these. But today, you know, David conquers Jerusalem, we'll see. There's great blessings that he that happens during this time period. There's the defeat of enemies. The Ark of the Covenant comes to Jerusalem, and just a number of things that happen. So this, again, this major section of 2 Samuel begins here in chapter 5, verse 6 of great blessing. Beginning in verse 6, going to 16, David conquers Jerusalem and establishes the city of David. Now we're going to take some good time here to really look at this, because it's quite important. Again, David is at his peak during this time period, and one of the first things that in how God blesses David is giving him a new capital city, Jerusalem, which we know in the history of Israel, in redemptive history, is massive. This is a big moment. Look at verse 6. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Okay, let's stop there. Let's talk about some background on Jerusalem. This is helpful. Anyone been to Jerusalem? Okay, few people, maybe five or so. Most of us have not. Let me cover some things. Maybe you know these facts and some details about the geography, but maybe you don't. The city was originally called Jebus and was inhabited by the Jebusites. It was first called Salem at the time of who? Abraham Melchizedek. Remember, Melchizedek was the king of Salem. So it had been called Salem. But it was taken over about 1850 BC by the Jebusites. To put that in time perspective, that's about 50 years before Joseph died in Egypt. So we're going way back. During that time period, the Jebusites took over Salem. They built this wall around it. They fortified it and renamed it Jebus. Now, the Jebusites were descendants of Canaan, grandson of Noah. And what did Noah say about Canaan, his grandson? You remember? Yeah, he cursed him. He gave him a curse. So it was not good. These Jebusites were original Canaanite people when the Israelites came out of the wilderness and were told to conquer the land of Canaan. And God told the Israelites to destroy the Jebusites. But despite various conflicts, they were never driven out of the land completely. This city, we'll just call it Jerusalem, but again, Jebus at the time when David went to conquer it, it was a walled city of about 12 acres. So not massive, right? It was located on top of a steep finger-shaped hill with valleys on three of its sides. So it was up on a finger hill, valleys around it, which, again, with the fortified walls, made it easy to defend. Let me show you a map. Maybe a little hard to read, but let me zoom in. So this is Jebus. This is what it would have looked like, this walled city. A couple of interesting things. You can see the valley on the side, the Kidron Valley, here on, that would be on the north is, well, north is kind of that way, but on the east side is the Kidron Valley. There's a central valley over on the left, and there's another valley more in the front. But there was a Gihon spring on the right there that was a major water source And obviously that would be fortified. You want to protect your water source. You can see that there. And again, just to put this in perspective, this is at the bottom of a larger hill, which is Mount Moriah. What happened on Mount Moriah? Yeah, that's where Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. And so that's kind of hard to see. But anyway, that's where the Temple Mount is today, right? That area. But you can see this is at the foot or the bottom of that major hill. David's palace that he would have built after conquering the city is in the top portion toward the back of the fortified area. So you kind of get a sense of what this place looks like and where it was. Now, why would David want to make Jebus or Jerusalem his capital city? Well, where was Hebron located? Right? Deep in the heart of, not Texas, but Judah. Deep in the heart of Judah. Would the northern tribes want the capital city of all of Israel to be deep in Judah like that? No. And so probably part of the covenant that they made with David is they said, look, we'll sign on, but you've got to make the capital city maybe in a northern tribe. Well, where is Jerusalem? I know you can't maybe see it well, but that gold area is the territory for the tribe of Benjamin. And so Jerusalem is technically in the tribe of Benjamin in the northern territory, but it's right on the border of Judah, the south. So it was a great concession. It's a great location, satisfies the northern tribes. The southern tribes would not be so upset about that because it's close to them as well. So it was a great location. It was strategically located in the northern tribe of Benjamin, but borders Judah. And finally, on Jerusalem, it has become, as we know, essentially the spiritual capital of the world. I mean, there is so much history there. Not only that has taken place, even after the time of David, obviously, the time of Christ, and after that, today, but even in the future, it's a very significant place. Under David and Solomon, Jerusalem became Israel's religious center with, again, tons of history. I mean, here's a modern picture of the old city, the fortified city of Jebus. And you can see Temple Mount in the background and Jerusalem. So, and this gives you a better perspective about that finger hill that comes off Mount Moriah, surrounded by the valleys. All right, that's it for some background there on Jerusalem. Now, beginning in verse 6, we see that David is taunted by the Jebusites as posing no threat. David's about to come up to try to conquer Jebus, and he's initially taunted by these Jebusites as posing no threat, but David captures the city nevertheless. Look at verse 6. Now the king and his men went to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. And they said to David, "You shall not come in here, but the blind and lame will turn you away," thinking David cannot enter here. This was not very flattering. The Jebusites, again, were taunting David, basically saying, it will be so easy for us to defend this city. Even the most defenseless people among us can fight against you and defend us. They said David has absolutely no chance of being a threat. Verse 7, nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is the city of David. Okay, you heard the term Zion before? We're marching to Zion. You know, you've heard it in a lot of... Okay, this is the first occurrence in Scripture of the term Zion. It's also the very first occurrence in Scripture of the reference to the city of David. So let's talk about that. Before I just say it, it's important to point out God was with David, and that changes everything. This was a great fortified city, but when God has plans for things to change, look out. So Zion seems to have been the Jebusite name for the hill on which this fortress was built. So this finger hill there, it's thought that that had been called the Hill of Zion. Thus the name came to be associated with the Jebusite fortress itself. You know, it was more than just a hill, it was kind of the whole fortified city there. As Jerusalem was enlarged, it might refer to the entire city of Jerusalem or the Temple Mount and so on. So we know how this can happen. You know, you say you live in Dallas. Well, no, I mean, Dallas is kind of more. I live in Keller, but I might still tell people I live in Dallas. You know, it's so we understand that terms can take on broader meanings. The Holman Bible Dictionary says the most common usage of Zion was to refer to the city of God in the New Age. Looking at what's written in Isaiah, for example, Zion was understood also to refer to the heavenly Jerusalem. That's mentioned not only in Isaiah, but Hebrews, and we'll look at Revelation 14. The place where the Messiah would appear at the end of the of time. The glorification of the messianic community will take place on the holy mountain of Zion. So look at Revelation 14:1 here on the screen. This is referring to what's going on in the tribulation. Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. So this has eschatological significance, this particular location. This term, the city of David, again, is a reference to the fortress of Zion, this fortified city that David captured. The most common usage was to refer to this fortified area. But after Solomon, sometimes the term city of David was used in a larger sense also to refer to the city of Jerusalem, including the newly built temple area. So city of David, Zion, synonymous, basically. It's all referring to this place here. Well, how did David conquer this fortified city? The story is quite interesting. It would have been quite difficult. It was conquered through a water tunnel. Verse 8. David said on that day, whoever would strike the Jebusites, so he's talking to his people. He's saying, whoever would strike the Jebusites, let him reach the lame and the blind. He's using their terms, those terms that they called themselves, the lame and the blind, David made sure it stuck, and they continued to refer to the Jebusites as the lame and blind. Let him reach the lame and the blind who are hated by David's soul through the water tunnel. David concluded that the only way to penetrate this city was through a water tunnel or shaft. Now, what's he referring to? Back in the 1860s, there was a man by the name of Charles Warren who discovered a series of water tunnels in this area by the in the area of the old city, the city of David. This became known as Warren's Shaft. There are multiple parts of the tunnels kind of going horizontally and vertically in different places. but it includes a vertical 55-foot shaft. It seems that the shaft would have provided the Jebusites access to water from the Gihon spring from inside the fortified city walls. This vertical shaft, and I think it's the picture on the right that's the vertical shaft, but this shaft may have been what was used to capture the city. Well, who climbed it to get inside the city? Does the text say? It doesn't say here, but there's a parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 11:6 that I've got here on the screen. Now, David had said, "Whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be chief and commander." So this text adds to the narrative that David said, okay, there's a special reward for whoever goes in and kills the first Jebusite, which implies you figure out a way to get inside the walled city. And then it says Joab, and that's the person who had been the commander of David's army. He went up first, and he became chief. He, again, had got even more prominence. So Joab, perhaps alone, perhaps with a small group of men that he led, they are the ones that made this difficult climb up this shaft, figured out a way to do that. They penetrated the walled city, and then, through whatever means, allowed the rest of the people to come in and enter. By the way, it says there, "Therefore they say the blind or the lame shall not come into his house," into the house. David is not insulting, by the way, people with handicaps. When the Jebusites insulted David, they essentially described themselves as the blind and the lame. And we know from 2 Samuel 24, later on in the book, that not all the Jebusites were killed. And so David continued to refer to the people really in a derogatory way, using that term that they initially came up with. We see in verse 9 that Jerusalem, the city of David, is now built up and extended. Verse 9, "So David lived in the stronghold and called it the city of David. And David built all around from the Millo and inward." The Millo, that term seems to refer to, as you can imagine, a lot of elevation change in this area. Well, how do you build flat? How do you create a flat surface to build structures on when the elevation is constantly changing? And this term Millo seems to be a series of terraced walls built on a steep slope that would support, think of it as a retaining wall where you put fill, back behind it. So eventually you will build up a flat area on which you can build something. The remains of these, by the way, have been found on the eastern slope of the city of David. And yeah, I've got some pictures here. There's been a lot of excavation in the old city. And the picture on the upper right seems to be a view of one of these terraced walls from, could have been from the Jebusites or maybe from the time of David when he built and expanded the city. Oh, sorry, I did put a toilet seat on there. Just if you were wondering, but that would be from that time period. Verses 10 to 16 show that God causes David to become greater and greater. Look at verse 10. "David became greater and greater, for the Lord God of hosts was with him." It was not David's abilities. It was not his ingenuity, his character, his power, influence. It was because the Lord was with him. And God had special plans and a special calling for him in God's unfolding plan of redemption. That's why David is enjoying great success, because of what God has in store for his people. Verse 11, then Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David with cedar trees and carpenters and stonemasons. And they built a house for David. And David, by the way, that would be a palace. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. Again, another indication of David's growing reputation as a king was the fact that these people, Tyre was way up north. It was a coastal city like by Dan, so way far away, and the king there sent all of these craftsmen as well as supplies to build David a palace. That's pretty awesome, something that clearly the Lord had arranged. Don't miss verse 12. David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom. Why? For the sake of his people. David knew this was not about him, that this is all God's unfolding master plan for the people whom he loved and whom love God, both present and future. Verse 13, meanwhile, David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem after he came from Hebron, and more sons and daughters were born to David. Now these are the names of those who were born to him in Jerusalem: Shamu, that's the whale. Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Ibhar, Elishua. Okay, wait a second. What happened to just simple names like Joe and Ed and Sue? Like, come on, David. These are crazy. God was clearly blessing David with offspring. And it seems that the writer is showing us that God was pleased and blessing David and his legacy in, because of his conquest of Jerusalem and driving out the Jebusites, at least in a local sense. Anyone have an issue with this text? All right. Well, at this time, I want to invite Dane to come up and clear this up. Did you not get that memo?
I did not. I would have difficulty with like more than one.
Sorry, that was random. No, there are some issues that are surfaced here. So, a number of questions. What's the background on polygamy and how it got started? Well, polygamy was practiced in the ancient Near East. In fact, it's still practiced. I went to Dubai a number of years ago on business, and you know, the head of Dubai has like a harem of, so it's still practiced in places even today. But in this time, it was certainly practiced in the ancient Near East, especially among kings. And think about it. This was a well-known fact. And when the Israelites wanted a king, it was a package deal. They knew everything that came with that package. And the people wanted this. They wanted their king to have multiple wives and to have a lot of children, a lot of royalty. And so, again, it was part of the culture. This was no shock to the Israelite people. David was taking wives also from the various tribes of Israel in order to give influential families a stake in his success. So think about it. There were influential families in the northern tribes, and to marry one of their daughters, maybe that was part of the covenant that they got him to sign, you know, to be designated as the king. And so, you know, to have a an offspring that's royalty, that was a big deal. And influential families would want that. Kings in this culture also took wives when engaging in treaties and alliances. So with other people groups and kingdoms, you make a treaty, part of the deal, it's somehow sealed with the giving of a wife, for example. But polygamy got its start, do you know how? At least in the biblical record? It was through Lamech. You say Lamech or Lamech? Lamech, yeah. In Cain's line, back in Genesis 4, so it goes way back. And the context was not good. But that's the first case of polygamy that we see recorded in Scripture. There are a number of Old Testament biblical characters that had multiple wives and or concubines. Abraham, Jacob, Gideon, Elkanah, so Hannah's husband, David, Solomon, and some others. So another question that's raised, what did God say about marriage and having multiple wives? I mean, was this consistent with what God had said? Well, number one, God's design for marriage is one man and one woman, and that goes back all the way to Genesis 2. God said back that far, beginning of time, beginning of man, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wives, his wife, singular, and they shall become one flesh." And obviously that's reiterated in the New Testament clearly about how a husband is to have his own wife and each woman her own husband. If you're not familiar with it, the fact that a king was to have multiple wives was forbidden by God. So going back to Deuteronomy, so this is what God had revealed through Moses in the Pentateuch. They have not entered in the promised land yet, but Moses, it's coming. He's laying down all the rules. Okay, when you get into the land, make sure you do this. Make sure you don't do that. And God, through Moses, is warning the people. And look at this. Deuteronomy 17, beginning in verse 14. "When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me.'" God knew they were going to do that and want that. "You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your countrymen. You shall set as king over yourselves. You may not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. Moreover, you shall not multiply horses for yourselves, nor shall..." Well, just skip down to verse 17. "He shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Nor shall he greatly increase silver and gold for himself." I mean, some right off the bat, some prohibitions for any future king of Israel. And one of those was having multiple wives. So any king, David, Solomon included, that did that, they were doing that in disobedience. So again, be clear about what God's instruction was around this topic of polygamy. So a final question, why did God allow polygamy in the Old Testament? Well, what God allows and what God wills can be two different things, right? Have you ever sinned? Yeah. Did God will that? Did God want you to do it? No. But you're still in Christ, and you still receive his blessing, and there's forgiveness. And I mean, think about divorce, how that's mentioned in Scripture. It was never God's design or intention, yet God created regulations and a process to manage that when it was done, even against God's design. Solomon was the wisest man ever, yet he still did dumb things. David was a man after God's own heart, but he still had areas of sin and disobedience. The MacArthur Study Bible mentions, in each case of polygamy in Scripture, the law of God was violated, and the consequences were negative, if not disastrous. All right, well, let's move on. Beginning in verse 17, we see that David defeats the Philistines. And this takes us through the end of the chapter. I'll cover this section pretty quick. First of all, the Philistines threatened David. Long history, Philistines and David, right? Goliath was a Philistine, so they've been battling a long time. Verse 17, when the Philistines heard that they had anointed David king over Israel, all the Philistines, notice they're coming in full force, went up to seek out David. And when David heard of it, he went down to the stronghold, again, the fortified city. Now the Philistines came and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. Remember that David had lived among the Philistines when he was running from Saul, and they were kind of friendly, on friendly terms. They thought maybe David is an enemy of Saul, and so we can be friends with him. They were pals, but that all changed when David left, and now they're hearing, wow, he's been anointed king over Israel. This reference to the valley of Rephaim, it's like a mile from Jerusalem. It's really close by. Next, we see that God twice delivers the Philistines into the hands of David. Verse 19, then David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the Philistines? Will you give them into my hand? Unlike Saul, David inquired of the Lord as to what he should do. And he likely did that through an Aaronic priest. A commentator, Burgeon, writes, the writer effectively credits David with the first employment of an Aaronic priest for sacerdotal activities in Jerusalem. We might kind of skip that as Gentiles reading over this, but to the Hebrew people, you know, part of this whole sacrificial system and all that, they look at this and it's like, man, David started it right there. You know, all the employing the priesthood there in Jerusalem. Continuing on there in the text, and the Lord said to David, go up, for I will certainly give the Philistines into your hand. So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, the Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters. Therefore, he named that place Baal Perazim. They abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them away. So the Philistines, they were so quickly defeated that they left their idols behind while running for their lives. And David had the idols removed from the territory in keeping with God's command to remove idols from the land. And then we see in verse 22, deja vu. You ever had deja vu moments? It's like, wait a minute, this has already happened. You just have a flashback. Well, here we go again, verse 22. Now the Philistines came up once again and spread themselves out in the valley of Rephaim. When David inquired of the Lord, he said, you shall not go directly up, circle around behind them and come at them in front of the balsam trees. It shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the balsam trees, then you shall act promptly. For then the Lord will have gone out before you to strike the army of the Philistines. Then David did so just as the Lord had commanded him and struck down the Philistines from Geba as far as Gezer. You know, a wise person once anonymously said, life is tough, but it's tougher if you're stupid. That's a good quote, actually. I like that. The Philistines, you know, you just keep doing the same things and get beat down. They just don't seem to get it. that the Lord is with the people of Israel. They're defeated over and over and keep coming back for more. Notice how David acted wisely here. He again inquired of the Lord, "Lord, tell me what to do." He didn't rest in his own confidence that, hey, I'm the one with the plan. No, God is the one with the plan. And God told him to do something different, even something unusual. Wait till you hear the sound in the trees. And then and only then are you to attack. David's like, fine. And he did. Folks, it's moments like that that David shows he's a man after God's own heart. I mean, in that context, in his heart of hearts, he trusts in what God says, and he acts upon that in full confidence. Well, a big chapter. A lot has gone on here, and a number of reflections as I thought about it. Number one, many years pass between when David was given initial plans and promises by God until he started to see things fulfilled and these blessings begin to blossom in his life. How old was David when he was anointed by Samuel? 17, 15, I mean, somewhere those mid, late teenage years. He's now 30. So, I mean, a long time. And life has been difficult. A lot has happened. He encountered many difficult circumstances, had every reason to be in despair, to feel hopeless, to maybe distrust God. Like, okay, God made a mistake. I didn't hear God correctly. Things in my life are not lining up to the plans and expectations that I have according to what I think is God's special calling and what he has promised. You know, but I'm just amazed, as and hopefully you are as well, in our study of David, about how God has so carefully orchestrated everything in David's life. We know that, you know, what's happening now, it plays a hugely important role in messianic prophecies that are coming up in the life of Christ, in the future of Israel, in eschatological times. And again, God sees the big picture, and he has lined everything up perfectly. And even in those difficult years that David faced, God had purposes for how he was perfecting and preparing David. Number three, don't be discouraged if you don't yet see God's plans and godly desires that he has planted in you fulfilled in your life. It doesn't mean that God isn't faithful or in control. These could be areas of sanctification. Maybe you're trying to serve the Lord and follow, and there's, you know, you're not seeing the kind of progress that you want in your life. Maybe there's issues around your marriage and godly desires that relate to a spouse. Maybe godly desires in parenting, and you're not seeing things progress and being fulfilled in the lives of your kids, perhaps, that you have godly ambitions for. Maybe it's ministry opportunities and how you are connected at church and serving in church. There are things that are good that are not yet fulfilled in your life, that you believe are part of God's plan and will. Folks, don't be discouraged that those things have not yet blossomed. Trust in the Lord, no matter where you are in life, in your journey, whether you're in the wilderness or whether you are experiencing the blossoming of great blessings and fulfillment of wonderful things, No matter where you are, pursue genuine faith and obedience to what God says. That is always your direction to pursue in life. And you trust the details and the fulfillment of all of God's plans according to His perfect timing. God is totally sovereign. He sees the details. He is your great shepherd, just like He was David's great shepherd. And He will guide and bless you. So trust Him. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for these wonderful reminders that the faithfulness that we see You show in the life of David, and to reflect on the faithfulness that we know applies to our lives as well. Lord, help us to trust You, to serve You, to be always pointed in the right direction, whether we are in the midst of difficulties or the midst of rejoicing in abundant blessing and fulfillment of godly hopes and desires. May we always be pointed to having hearts that trust You, that serve You, and are obedient. For Your honor, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.